Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you this morning with humble hearts and just an eagerness to learn from you. We thank you for your word. Would you instruct us this morning, and would you confirm your word in our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when the Lord of the Rings movie trilogy came out in DVD format in the mid-2000s or so, my husband Jim and I purchased all three movies and began a tradition of watching them every winter. Well, as our kids got older, our tradition became a rite of passage. So the deal was, if they read through all three books, they could join us for the annual movie marathon. Well, the second of the three movies, The Two Towers, is particularly dark. It begins with Frodo and Sam having just broken off from the rest of the fellowship, journeying alone through danger and evil in order to destroy the ring. But there's hope that they'll fulfill the mission by the end of the film. Well, if you've watched it, you know that three long, adventurous hours later, the movie concludes with Frodo and Sam still journeying alone through danger and evil, having yet to destroy the ring. The Two Towers, taken all by itself, is rather dark and unsatisfying. You're left wondering, will Frodo get to Mordor to destroy the ring before it's too late? Or will evil prevail in the end? In a way, the historical books of the Old Testament, when taken by themselves, kind of feel like that middle movie of a trilogy. We've already gotten to know some of the main characters. The plot has been developed, and our scene opens with reserved hope that this new generation of Israelites will conquer their enemies, take possession of the land, and live in obedience to God's law forever. However, our lesson ends 1,000 years later with the conflict unresolved. In fact, as we move from Joshua to Judges and Ruth, on to Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and then on to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and I just want to say good job for getting through all of these this week. It almost seems like the main characters, namely the people of Israel, have regressed, and that the plot really hasn't moved forward much. There's tremendous ongoing conflict in the history of Israel. It's a conflict between God's unfailing promises and Israel's failure to trust and obey. What we see in these 12 books of the Bible is that God is faithful to bring his people into the promised land, to establish them as a kingdom, and even to make them a blessing to the nations. But this turns out to be only a partial fulfillment because of Israel's disobedience. Thankfully, this isn't the end. In fact, we're only halfway through our storyline curriculum. We have 5 lessons left. There's still so much left to the story. Well, this morning, I want to take a look at these 12 historical books in 3 scenes, focusing especially on land and kingdom. And so I think we'll have it up there in a minute. So the 3 parts we're going to look at are the possession of the promised land, second, establishment of the kingdom, and then third, exile from and return to the land. And note the similarity between the first and the last points. So we start with Israel entering the promised land with hope and possibility. And we end with a portion of Israel re-entering the promised land after having been exiled because of their disobedience. And then right at the center, it's the brief high point of Israel's history. It's the establishment of God's kingdom, and it's also the when God establishes his covenant with David. So as Susan mentioned last week, in his book, Gospel and Kingdom, Graham Goldsworthy looks at the kingdom as the central focus of the Bible. And in it, he kind of summarizes it like this. He says it's God, the kingdom is God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. And as we consider this so far, We have God's people, right? Abraham's descendants, who multiplied exponentially during their time in slavery in Egypt. But they're a people without a place. So let's take a look at our first point, possession of the promised land. This concept of land goes all the way back to Genesis 2:15, where it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." At the very beginning of time, God knew the importance of having a place for his people. There's something, don't you feel it, in each one of us that longs for home, a place to belong? Well, fast forward from Adam to hundreds of years before the nation of Israel existed. God promised land to Abraham and his future descendants. Recall looking at Genesis 15 2 weeks ago. This is where God said to Abraham after he had left his homeland, "To your descendants, I have given this land." And then he shows Abraham the exact borders of that land that he was promising. So imagine the anticipation and the longing that Israel must have felt to finally be able to settle into their own land. After being slaves for 400 years in Egypt, and then after wandering in the desert for another 40 years, the book of Joshua opens with the Lord speaking to Joshua, Moses' successor. He repeats the promise of land to Joshua. He tells Joshua that he will be with him, and the book tells of the spectacular work of the Lord in bringing Israel into the promised land through the Jordan River. And not only that, but also going before them to conquer their enemies and giving the enemies into the hand of Joshua and the Israelites. So turn to Joshua in your Bibles, to Joshua 21:43. We're going to be doing a little, this probably isn't a surprise, a little bit of flipping through. And we're going to settle in one main passage, but we're going to start here by looking at Joshua 21, verse 43, where it says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands." Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So God fulfilled his promise to Abraham by bringing Abraham's descendants into the land and conquering the enemies within it. God's people are now in God's place. Now, before his death, Joshua gave a solemn warning to Israel, telling them, cling to the Lord, not to the surrounding nations. For if they clung to the nations, God would cease to drive out their enemies. The nations would become a snare to Israel and lead them into idolatry. And then ultimately, the people would be banished from this land. After the death of Joshua, Israel entered the period of the judges, where they were to continue to drive out the Canaanites and tear down their altars. So how did that go with Israel clinging to the Lord and taking diligent heed to love and obey him? Turn to Judges chapter 1, where we hear an unfortunate phrase repeated several times. They did not drive them out. So if we go to verse 21, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Benjaminites. The sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. That would be bad. They wouldn't want to drive themselves out. Verse 28, but they did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. In verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. And it goes on. And so, Israel's conquest of the land shifts to coexistence with the enemies in the land. It's what one commentator called the Canaanization of Israel. Turn forward to Judges 8, verse 34. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side. God had brought Israel into the land to be his people, set apart from the surrounding nations, the surrounding idolatrous nations. But their disobedience to God's commands led them to forget him altogether. See the conflict. God was faithful to his promise of land, and Israel failed to trust and obey him. And then in our study, we looked at the end of Judges. Chapter 21, verse 25 tells us that the people, everyone in Israel, did what was right in their own eyes. Why? Well, according to that verse, it says, because in those days, there was no king in Israel, which leads to our next point, the establishment of the kingdom. A people in a place need a ruler, and the judges weren't exactly cutting it. And just as the concept of land goes back to creation, so does the concept of kingdom. And it's the kind of kingdom we would call a theocracy, not a monarchy. It was God's plan from the very beginning for human beings to rule over creation under God. Genesis 1 tells us that God gave the first man and woman dominion over all the earth. And when they sinned, they declared rebellion in that moment against God's rule. But God, because of his abundant mercy and steadfast love, did not utterly forsake the human race. As we've seen all along, he continued to pursue and rescue and call to himself. So what kind of king did God have in mind to rule his people? If we were to go back to Deuteronomy 17, there's a description of the ideal king for Israel. And according to Deuteronomy 17, the king should not accumulate horses or wives or wealth. And I love this. The king was to write for himself a copy of the law. And he was to meditate on it, and he was to read it all the days of his life. Why? So that he would learn to fear God and obey. Israel's ideal king was not to be like the kings of the surrounding nations. Think about Egypt, for instance. Egypt's king, or Pharaoh, as we know, was revered and worshipped as a god. They believed he was a god. No, Israel's king was to reign under Almighty God's ultimate rule, submitting to him and his law. So we move forward to 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is where the elders approach Samuel with their demands. We want a king like the surrounding nations. We want him now. It was in their timing and their motivation. Well, then Saul, as we know, from the tribe of Benjamin, was appointed king and became Israel's first king. But he's far from ideal. Because of his disobedience, God says to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Meanwhile, unknown to the people of Israel and unprompted by their demands, God sent Samuel to anoint a shepherd boy, the youngest son of Jesse, the next king. David, as the first king from the tribe of Judah, would in many ways become Israel's ideal king. So now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Where the Lord is speaking to David through Nathan the prophet. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Wow. This can be maybe a little confusing if we look at it in just one dimension, right? Think with me about a photograph where the subject, is in the forefront and clear, in focus, and the background's blurry. I know there's a name for that, but it's like a, you know, photographic effect. Well, this promise to David concerns his son Solomon, who is in the forefront. Solomon would reign as king. Solomon would build a temple. Solomon would be disciplined by God for his sin. However, in the background, we see this promise of a forever throne and a forever kingdom. It was blurry to David, but he knew that this had something much greater to do than him or Solomon. Yes, God's promise to David here was partially fulfilled in Solomon, but it's ultimately and completely fulfilled in David's greater son, the one who is the serpent crusher, the descendant of Abraham, a ruler from the tribe of Judah, and now we see here from the family of David. It's becoming a little clearer. From 2 Samuel 7 onward in the Old Testament, we are waiting and looking for the arrival of this eternal king and his eternal kingdom. So moving on to 1 and 2 Kings, rather than a trajectory from the ideal king to the perfect king, we see a sharp decline into disobedience and idolatry. David's own son Solomon marries 700 women who turn his heart away from the Lord. His divided heart leads Israel to become a divided nation, the northern and southern kingdoms, as we looked at this week. And except for a few merciful exceptions in the southern kingdom of Judah, the refrain we hear over and over again is, "The king did evil in the sight of the Lord." Recall Joshua's warning about not clinging to the Lord. The consequence would ultimately be banishment from the land. Which leads to our third point, exile from and return to the land. So in 722 BC, that's exactly what happened. The northern kingdom was captured and destroyed by Assyria. And then just over 100 years later, Judah was exiled to Babylon. God's people no longer have a place. And they no longer have a king. The promise of land and a kingdom appears to have failed. And because of their disobedience, God's people are now under the curse of God's judgment rather than his blessing. Now, while the books of Samuel and Kings were written to the Israelites who were in exile and basically answer the question, why are we here? What's happened to us? Why has this happened to us? Chronicles, covering most of the same events, is written to the people returning to the land from exile and answers the question, are God's promises still valid for us today? So turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and look with me. These returning exiles have somewhat of an identity crisis. How does Chronicles begin? It's with a genealogy, right? And it starts with Adam, going all the way back to creation. And for 9 chapters, God reminds his people who they are. They're reminded of God's faithfulness to them from creation all the way until this day. God in his grace brought the people back to the land he had promised Abraham so long ago. So listen to Ezra 9, verse 7. He says, "From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place." So yes, a portion of Israel was allowed back into the land. But as Nehemiah says, they returned as slaves in their own land. God's promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7 is but a faint echo right now. God promised that David's kingdom would last forever, but there's no king. Has he forgotten his promise? Or even worse, has he changed his mind? Well, let's fast forward in the story. Some 440 years. listen to the angel's announcement to an Israelite virgin named Mary in Luke 1:31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. What was once a blurry background has been made clear. We know who this eternal king is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not only the ideal king, he's the perfect king. And his kingdom is forever. He not only fulfills those kingly requirements of Deuteronomy 17 perfectly, but listen, he fulfills Israel's requirement to obey God's commands. You see, during his life on this earth as a man, he perfectly obeyed and fulfilled God's law. What does this mean for you and me then? Well, because of sin, we're born in rebellion to this king and his kingdom. We're subjects of sin rather than Jesus Christ. So you may ask, well, what hope do we have then? Listen to Jesus' invitation in Revelation 22:16. He says, I am the root of David, the bright and morning star. To him who is thirsty, come. To him who desires, take the water of life without price. When you and I come before King Jesus, believing and repenting, he gives us pardon. We're no longer enemies of him. His blood, which was shed at the cross, has removed the stain and guilt of our sin. We are now subjects in his eternal kingdom, under his good and righteous and loving rule. And if we're subjects of Jesus's kingdom, that means we behave according to the customs of this kingdom. And thus, we become what Peter calls in 1 Peter, strangers and exiles in this world. And our enemies, well, they're not Hittites and Jebusites. And I guess despite our current news stories, our enemies aren't Democrats and Republicans and even the North Korean dictator or the Taliban. No. Our enemies our pride, selfishness, hatred, materialism, bitterness, deception. These are the enemies that we must conquer. And as God went ahead of Israel and gave the enemies of the land into the hand of the Israelites, he goes before you and me. He sets us free from the bondage of sin, and he gives us the strength to fight. And we must fight. Once we concede ground to the enemy of sin, we move from conquering to coexistence. As you look at our culture, it's easy to feel overwhelmed by the darkness. We live in a time when it is obvious that the pattern of this world is in direct opposition to God's rule. What a marvelous time to be a Christian. It's been said that the light shines brightest in the darkest places. So when we see hate all around us, we love. And rather than look down upon others, we come alongside. And instead of thinking only of self, we put others before self. In doing this, we become a blessing to the world. When someone asks, "What makes you different?" we tell them about the King of Kings who is reigning in heaven and will grant them pardon for sin as he has us if they but come to him in faith and repentance. And Jesus' invitation is for everyone. It's for your atheist neighbor next door and for the Buddhist on the other side of the world. Even today, the story hasn't concluded. We're waiting for Jesus to return in full glory. And as we wait, like those who have gone before us, we desire a better country, a heavenly one that God has prepared. Oh, what a glorious fulfillment of promise it will be. Come, King Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these historical books. May we look back at the history of Israel and learn, and may we look forward to the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of your promise and hope. Make us a people, make us women who hope in Jesus Christ. Make us a blessing to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.